The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. First, part of our reading is from Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Proverbs 25:26 through 28. Like a mudded spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Joe. Quite the selection of passages this morning, and I will say that this is a small selection of passages as it relates to self-control and God's word that we're going to be diving into today. Allow me to pray before we begin. Our gracious Father, we take to heart those words that we were just singing not moments ago. We are indeed debtors to your grace, and we're constrained to be debtors to your grace. Father, we feel our own proneness to wander. We feel it. Lord, we ask now for your help. We ask for your help even as we gather here and to hear your word. Lord, I ask for your help for me as I proclaim your word this morning. Lord, may we be open to receive the good word you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing our exploration in the fruit of the Spirit. How's the volume? Are we good? Can everybody hear me? Okay, good. And as you can see by the title here, we're going to be looking at self-control. And as you can imagine, this has been a really fun journey for me in preparation for this moment. You should actually pity me, because I had to study this and prepare a sermon on the topic of self-control. And I'll confess, this is challenging. I have been challenged by God during my time in study of this, because, man, what an eye-opener. What an eye-opener into the reality of my own heart and my own life and my own conduct. And I think, you know, as we think about the fruits of the Spirit here, you could kind of think of love as the recipe and self-control as the measuring cup. So self-control assures that we have the right amount of the right things. So the right amount of, and the right timing also, of joy, of peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness. When these things are out of balance, or our lives are disrupted and disordered, It looks not quite right. It looks off. We don't have self-control. And I'm going to tell you, I'll be very direct with what God has shown me as I've looked at these passages. And he's had a couple of very clear things to say to me. Number one, my intimacy with him is not at its best. Because I can think back to times in my life. I can look at times, glimpses in my life where I was like, man, I was really close, intimate with God. I was walking with him. I felt connected, like I felt in line with the Spirit. Those are words here in Galatians. And I, as I've been studying this, it's like, that's not where I am right now. I want that, but that's not where I am right now. The second thing that I've been confronted with very powerfully is that I depend on my own willpower to try to control myself. Self-control is a matter of my own will rather than a fruit of the Spirit. It's actually me just trying to muscle through life, trying to control my circumstances, my habits, my behaviors. So that's where I'm coming from today. I'm a fellow struggler. That's how I want to open up. I am here with you on this. Anything I'm about to say has been, God has been dealing with me in. So where are you at today? Where are you at? First of all, do you have a relationship with him? And what's the temperature of that relationship? I know that's something that Doug says a lot. That's one of my favorite things that Doug says. Pastor Doug, he says, what's the temperature? Does he say that to you? He'll say that stuff to me. He'll be like, so what's the temperature of this? Would you say you're close to God? No matter who you are and where you are, that's what I want for you today. That's what I want to encourage you toward today. How about in matters of your self-control? Do you find yourself flying off the handle? Do you find yourself trying to reel back in things that you said that you wish you didn't say? Do you find yourself taken with food or drink and sex, social media? Can't quite reel it in, get a handle on it. You feel like you can never really quite figure it out. You mess up again, or you feel like you're doing well, and then all of a sudden, oh man, I lost my self-control. It all fell apart. There's good news for us. And I sincerely pray this time will be both challenging and encouraging to you. What I want to look at as we walk through this, and we're going to be all over. I'm going to warn you, we're going to be hopping around in different passages. But the first thing I want to look at is that controlled by oneself. Controlled by oneself. The second one is conducted by the Spirit. That's conducted by the Spirit. And the third is cultivating self-control. So controlled by oneself, conducted by the Spirit, and cultivating self-control. To put it simply, self-control is important. There's no one who does not see it as a virtue. It's honored. Even someone who is loose with decisions in one area honors self-control in another area. Example, unrestrained sexual convictions or habits or behaviors, but also simultaneously disciplines the body in the gym and is following a diligent workout schedule and yet lives loosely in other areas of life. Self-control in one area, a lack of self-control in others. It's still valued. And on the one hand, the one who doesn't have it, their life looks like a mess. It's not quite right. It's like a pig returning to the mud. You could take a pig out of the mud, you're going to clean it, and what's going to happen to the pig? It's going right back into the mud. It's going to get into the same trouble over again. Proverbs 25, the passage we read, says, a man without, I love this one. I hate it, but I love it. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. There's no boundaries. There's no protection. There's no strength. There's no safety from oneself or from the outside world. Everything can easily flow in and out of your body and your mind. This is a problem. And this can turn tragic, as we see almost every day. We see an addiction. We have an addiction epidemic, right? Just over a year ago, I was at my good friend's little brother's funeral. He died. I'm not even sure I can say it, actually. The funeral was devastated. He died of an overdose on a park bench after leaving rehab. Right? 23. We see this. I'm going to have to drink some water here. Sorry. I should have some self-control up here. Get, take a breath. Right? And I mean, who would look at that situation and say, man, you need to have some self-control? But yeah, it's a problem. We see it. We see this vividly. And on the other one, he who does have self-control can master his life, right? He can balance all the virtues. This is why self-control was so prized among Stoics. It's of greatest value. The one who can master oneself can master everything in the world. You can get it all together. Actually, you might have heard of the Marshmallow Man. I'm not talking about Ghostbusters. If that's where your mind went, I get it. His name's Walter Mischel. This is actually a pretty well-known study. He published a book in 2014. And it was a very simple study. It began like this. Essentially, they put a child in a room, very boring room, and they put a marshmallow in front of him. You've heard this before, maybe. They put a marshmallow in front of him, and he said, if you can wait 15 minutes and not eat that marshmallow, I will give you 2 marshmallows. And what they studied over the 50-year span is the people who could wait for 2 marshmallows actually proved to have more full and successful lives by their standards. They were able to show self-control, self-restraint, and they actually were able to put off their desire for a time to get the 2 marshmallows. I'm not sure, as me as a little kid, I would have been that kid. I would have been like hoping there wasn't a camera and then snatch it up. But this is a wild thing. This was a 50-year study. I mean, they looked at the patterns of their life. Like I said, he published a book in 2014 and shared the results of this. But you see, even in this, our normal way of self-control is through the power of the will. How can we muster up the strength that we need to fight those bad things in our life? How will we will ourselves from doing this bad thing or doing this good thing? You know, so this is some examples. So a college student gives up partying to focus more on school. That's good, right? The Christian who commits to giving up social media so they can actually start studying their Bible more. The gluttonous person who reduces their diet to lose weight and get healthy. The functional alcoholic who gives up alcohol for a month every year to prove they can actually do it. I'm not actually an alcoholic. I can take a month off. Those who choose to work out more because they're being too sedentary or lazy. Man, I'm going to start showing up on time to work now. I'm going to be more driven. You know, we could sit back and say, man, that's a great list of good things. We should do those things. That's self-control. But what happens when you fail? What happens when you fail at those things? And by the way, you will. You see, there's a silent agreement. In every one of these circumstances, there's an exchange made. This is our problem. This is actually getting to the bottom of the problem. The college student, he's prioritizing school. He's striving for excellence. But then when the opportunity presents itself to cheat on that exam just to get that edge, what happens? Self-control is gone in that one area of your life at the expense of the other. For the young man giving up overconsumption of alcohol or overeating, it's exchanged for obsession about body image and fitness. For the old Christian who says, I'm going to start reading my Bible again regularly. Beginning a Bible reading plan. It's a wonderful thing. It's beautiful. But then it ignites this flame in her. A flame of arrogance and moralizing, where I'm going to use that, what I learned here, to bring it down on other people. These are all good things, but our motives are revealed when these things don't go our way. You see, we're trying to take control of our lives and of everything, and we have to have power over it. We spend our lives exchanging one thing for another, food for fitness, alcohol for abstinence, distraction for determination. One God exchanged for another God. This is further emphasized when the good thing we have taken to is taken from us. That's when the athlete who's given up everything gets injured. Life falls apart. Or when the overachiever, the successful business person, fails. You see, our problem is much deeper than we see. It's actually affectional. It's about our love. It's what our heart loves and longs for. In a sense, the marshmallow study actually gets at it a bit, but it kind of misses something too. The world doesn't have an answer for this. It points to the problem, and then it erects another problem to solve it. In effect, we're tearing down one idol for another idol. And we're constantly in this cycle. And this is what God has shown me as I've been in this. We can see the problem of lack of self-control. We see its virtue, but we see also our efforts to will it into our lives either fail or push us to sin and fail in other ways. It's this cycle that we end up in. But the Christian faith is unique. In the time of reflection, Ed Welch says this. He says, self-control, and this is going to bring us to our next point here. He says, self-control is not the same as self-dependence, in which we rely on our personal willpower to control ourselves. We can do that, by the way. We can do a really good job at looking like we got it together. But instead, self-control is a gift of the Holy Spirit given through faith in Jesus Christ. Self-control is a strategic countermeasure to the insatiable cravings of sin. So let's turn our attention now to the answer to this, conducted by the Spirit. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look again at a few different passages here. And I'll, if you have your Bibles, I'll encourage you to jump with me. But, you know, also I'll try to be as clear as possible so you don't need to if you don't have one. So if we're understanding this gift of the Spirit, it's helpful for us to look to who the Spirit is. If we really want to understand it, self-control is woven into the fabric of who God is. He is divinely and supremely at a perfect balance within himself. Something that we all strive for, right? It's like, oh, I want a balanced life. I want to get this all figured out. I want to have everything sorted. God doesn't glut. He doesn't deviate from the path. His conduct, his attitude, and his will are perfect in every single way. Therefore, the very fruit of the presence of the Spirit of God is self-control. That means where the Spirit of God dwells, there is self-control. So it's not surprising that throughout the Bible, we see God the Father showing restraint. Hey, he had the chance. Remember when he was confronting Noah and the people of the time, and he called out Noah and protected him. He had a choice. He said, everyone was doing evil in such a way they were all turning on me. But what did he do? He didn't eradicate all of humanity. He showed grace to Noah. He showed self-control in that way. Jesus Christ exhibited self-control when Satan offered him the divine marshmallow, we'll call it. Do you remember when he was being tempted by Satan? And Satan said, I'll give you everything. I'll give it. You can have it all. And Jesus is like, I kind of got it all. Yeah. I made this. So it's like, it's kind of mine. I'll wait for the two marshmallows later. You know? Now, we see this all throughout. We see the Spirit producing this in people throughout the New Testament as well. Where God dwells, the fruit of his character is produced. That is what we hear in Galatians 5. And the Spirit helps us to resist temptation and avoid conforming to the things of this world, which are readily in our hearts. This is Romans 8. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. He goes on. This is a great passage. This is a fantastic passage, and it's really helpful. But what is he saying? He's saying that there is actually a battle going on in you, and the Spirit is waging war within you. The Spirit is the one who's accomplishing defeat. But this is something that is rooted, deeply rooted in relationship. Please hear that. Let me return to my question in the beginning. Where are you at with God? What's your standing before Him? And I'm not coming from a place of judgment. As I said before, I'm a fellow struggler. I'm here with you. But self-control is a love problem. It's an affectional problem. We see a great picture of this in Jacob and Rachel. You might have heard this story before, but allow me to share with you this story again. Jacob was an interesting character, and not without his own faults, if you remember. And yet, when he saw this Rachel, he was committed to her, right? In a strange way. So much so that he would barter with his life. Now the story goes like this. And Jacob said to Laban, the father of Rachel, he said, I will serve you 7 years for your daughter, Rachel. He said, Laban responded, he said, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. On the one hand, you want to say, oh, isn't that sweet? Right? Oh, that's sweet. That's a sweet love story. And it is. It is a sweet love story. But, you know, it's fascinating. We can kind of gloss over those 7 years. That's a long time. That's a really long time. He literally was a servant. He was a slave to this man for 7 years. Fathers of daughters, this might be a formula, you know? I'm just throwing it out there. Just store it away. Put that one in reserve somewhere. This is outrageous affection, a love that defines all categories of his existence on earth. He entered himself into servitude. His desires, his needs, his whole life are subjugated for one thing, his love for Rachel. He will give his life for her. What does this tell us? It tells us that in no uncertain terms, you will give up everything for whatever you serve. For good or for ill, you will give up everything for whatever you serve. It could be beautiful, and it can be ugly. We will put it all on the line. Actually, another account is Joseph and Potiphar's wife. You might remember this story. Joseph was put in a position of great authority and great leadership. He was given abundant opportunity, and so much so that the lady of the house grew affections for him, and she pursued him and pursued him and pursued him over and over and over again. This is Potiphar's wife. This is one of the leader's wives. Joseph is a servant in the house. He's a great leader, but still a servant. And she keeps pursuing him over and over again, and finally he says, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph then proceeded to lose absolutely everything. Do you remember? He ran. He ran as fast as he could. The ultimate act of self-control and restraint. He said, I'm out of here. There's only one way that I can actually stay good with the one I love. And that's getting out of here. Change the situation. Is that how you would handle the situation? If you had the ability, the opportunity, and the opportunity to conceal a sin, that's what she said. Nobody will know. He'll never find out. Joseph said, I'm out of here. What are these stories telling us? I mean, what we see here, we see Jacob's deep affection for Rachel. And this is a model. This is a picture. Our affection is what drives our restraint. Our love is what drives our restraint. And that's what That's what protected Joseph as well. We see in 1 Corinthians 6, this is a passage that I included in our in the bulletin today. All things are lawful for me. This is verse 12. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. He actually continues on this theme. There's little bits all the way through, and actually even into chapter 9. And he says this in chapter 9. He says, I do it all. He talks about how he becomes a Jew to the Jews. He'll do whatever he needs to, of course, within moral boundaries. He says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may attain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. They give up everything. They show restraint in all areas of their life. They discipline the body. They discipline the mind for a stupid wreath. For a stupid wreath. And then what does he say? But we receive an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I'm not running without a purpose. I'm not showing all of this self-restraint and self-control for no reason whatsoever. I do not box as one just beating at the air. I'm actually moving towards something. But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What does Paul tell us here? He tells us that our self-control is derived as we actually look ahead. What is before us? Why are we laying everything aside? Why does the athlete exercise self-control in all things? They want the prize. They want the wreath. They want to win the race. But our race is not for a mere medal, nor is it for heaven. I actually want to take that part head on. This isn't about heaven, and this isn't about hell. That's not what this is about. That's not what Christianity is about. You hearing me? The finish line of the Christian is about being in the presence of the one we love. It's about being in the presence of the one we love. The Spirit of God is conducting us to that place. He's guiding us to that place. He's leading us back to himself. This isn't merely about this wonderful, glorious place, so to speak. It's not that glorious if you don't want to be there. If you don't want to be with God for all eternity, heaven's going to be hell. Far be it for us to think that our self-control is a mere matter of the will. It's not some exercise of beating our bodies into submission. It's born out of a deep love for the one who loves us, who gave it all for us, who gave it all for us. And actually, if you want, you can turn your attention to Matthew 26, if you have your Bibles. And it's funny that this fruit of the Spirit language is so ripe all throughout the New Testament, because this garden language is a theme all throughout the Bible. It starts in the very beginning, and then we see it all the way through. And in Matthew 26, we find ourselves in a different garden. It's a very different garden. It's very different than the Garden of Eden. And it's really even different than the garden that we're looking at right now in some ways. But without this garden story, there would be no fruit. There would be no fruit of the Spirit. Look with me at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them, his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Verse 39, if you're not feeling the moment that Jesus is going through here, please dial in here. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father," he's crawling. He's falling. You could see he's now left the disciples behind. He's walked, and now he's walking a little farther, and he's falling on his face now. "My Father, if it be possible, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, as I will, not as I will, but as you will." You see, Jesus' affection is clear. His will was to do the will of the Father, and he's going to do it even at the cost of his own life. So you have to appreciate this because we can relate to it, right? What happens right after that? Jesus stops praying. He takes a moment and he goes back to his disciples. And what are they doing? They're sleeping. And so in this moment of his own desperation before God, in verse 40, "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Where is your self-control? Come on.' And then he says, 'Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, he went away for the second time, and he prayed. He said, 'My Father, if this cannot pass, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words." Again, Jesus is making an appeal to the Father to say, "Can this possibly not happen? Is there a scenario in which I don't have to die?" He goes back. He says, "Sleep and take your rest later on. The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." Then they came up and they laid hands on Jesus. So we're skipping ahead here in verse 50. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand." This is Peter, right? In the ultimate act of self-control, he picks up his sword and he swings it and he cuts off someone's ear. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.' Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" The ultimate act of self-restraint. Jesus is literally fighting against his own will to go to the cross. The Godhead is actually having what I would call a holy argument. Can this possibly not be an option for me? Please, I don't want to have to die. And the Father says, "You must." So why would Jesus submit his will to the will of the Father? Why would he exhibit this kind of self-control? Why would he do this? He would do it for you. He would face betrayal. He would face scrutiny. He would face beatings. He would face death, and he would do that for you, so that you don't have to bear under the weight of your own sin, so that you don't have to live under the penalty of your betrayal against God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that you can be free from the weeds that entangle you and seek to choke you out, so that you could have the indwelling presence of God, new life, the old man buried, the new man raised to new life. His self-control, his self-restraint was always for you. The thing that he was looking forward to, his Rachel, his prize was you. His prize is you. That you might be conducted by the Spirit of Christ, that you may share in this attribute. Now, we've seen how our efforts to control ourselves are often founded in our own will and our effort, rather than our affection to God. We also see the life conducted by the Spirit of God and how God, in his great kindness, has given us himself. So what does it look like to cultivate this fruit? Let's move to cultivating self-control. And this is where I want to end today. What does it look like to cultivate self-control? One of the paradoxes of the Christian faith, and I want to be super honest about this, because I have trouble with this. And I think it's something that we all wrestle with. I don't have to work for my salvation, but I actually do have to work, right? Meaning salvation is a gift by God's grace, yet we're simultaneously called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to live a life that is faithful to him. So salvation is a gift. It's by the grace of God, and yet we are called to conduct our lives in a way, in a certain way, in a way that seems impossible. It's also obvious to me that the imagery Paul uses and that's used all over the New Testament is intentionally garden imagery. A garden takes work. I don't know about you, but this is my favorite time of year. You know, we started getting our seedlings going just a little bit ago, way too early because I'm out of control. And I was getting antsy, and we had like a couple of sunny days there, and it felt right. It was wrong. But it takes work. The earth needs to be cultivated. It needs to be tilled. Seeds need to be planted. Grounds need to be watered. Sun needs to shine. All these things need to happen. And even as I say these things, I see that God is at work in all these things. I know he is. And in ways that I can't even begin to appreciate or know about. And before I begin talking about just a few questions and things that I want you to think about, this isn't some like self-help, three steps to self-control happiness, because I don't have that. I haven't figured that out in the last couple of weeks since I've been studying this. I don't have that answer for you. These are really just self-assessment tips that hopefully help us seek to live into this gift of the Spirit. Because this is yours. If you are somebody who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then this is yours. You are a possessor of self-control. You are then called to live into that. And living into that is the hard part. And I know that some of you are going to be sitting back, if you're actually listening to me still, that you're going to be sitting back and I'm going to be feeding some insecurity in you. Like, wow, man, I really don't live up to that, Chris. Thanks, now I feel like garbage. That's not my goal. That's not my goal. I don't want you to do that. I mean this to help you, not to trip you up. I don't want to trip anybody up. But let me give you some categories. The first one, and I'm going to be simple, I'm going to be quick. Pursue him. Don't pursue an idea of him. Don't pursue your feelings with him, but actually pursue God the Father. Pursue him. Is that where you are? Are you actually actively seeking God? Are you looking for ways to be in his presence? If you and he were standing right here, right now, just the two of you and me, and I were to ask, how's your relationship with one another? It's like a marriage counseling meeting. Like, what's going on in your relationship? How are things? Would he say great? Or would he say, actually, this is completely one-sided? And I want to encourage you to ask for help. If you're looking for that, if you're hungry for that, ask. There are people in this room who would love to help you. The second thing is we are simple creatures, and your environment matters. Are you putting yourself in situations where you're destined to fail? What did Joseph do when Potiphar's wife crossed the line? He got out of there. He got out of that situation. He ran. Much of our self-control challenges are circumstantial, and they're things that we keep putting ourselves in. We keep putting ourselves in these situations. That's why we hear tragic stories of these leaders, these great pastors or speakers or well-known people. I mean, even the story of Ravi Zacharias, I even hesitate to mention his name because so many of you who know him know the tragic story of his life. the mistakes he made, the terrible, horrible things that he did. Why are we running to these things? Why do people do this? Why do we do this? We're putting ourselves in situations very often that are destined to fail. And this cycle of idolatry in our lives is really the problem, and it needs to be uprooted. The third thing that I want to mention is, are you actually doing the things to cultivate your relationship with him? And this isn't about self-care. I might get in trouble for this later, but I hate that phrase because it sounds very selfish. It sounds very egocentric. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 9, the passage that I was referencing before, he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Is he worried about himself necessarily? No. He's talking about laying his own life down for the gospel and that they might share in that. And when I say cultivating your relationship with him, what I mean is, are you spending time with him and are you spending time with his people? How are you nurturing this fruit? How are you nurturing it? And how so many of these fruits of the Spirit can be nurtured and cultivated in this way. Now, Swindoll actually famously said, how horrible our sins look when we see other people doing them. I love that phrase. How horrible our sins look when we see other people doing them. Why do I bring this up? Because you look terrible. You all look terrible. I'm just kidding. So Paul's objective was not to sit back and judge, and nor is it mine, but to share the freedom of the gospel with them. And even more than just pass it along, but to imbibe with them the blessings of the gospel. This is closing thought. Paul is calling them in to a feast. He's calling us into a feast where we can gather around and imbibe the fruits of the Spirit together, where just there's this booming garden full of fruit that we can enjoy together and live into together. And he's directing you and I to go in and feast together in these fruits of the Spirit. He says, drink, eat, and be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry. Live into the fruits of the Spirit. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you. I praise you. I ask that the words that I have preached today would be an honor to you. Father, and ultimately I ask that we would all grow in our love and adoration for you. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.